Proverbs chapter 11, we begin in verse 20. They that are of a forward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. No hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I call your attention again this morning to the words of verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Especially the first part of the text I want to call your attention to this morning, although we'll connect it to the second part along the way. But let me read the first part again. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In our previous study on this text, we noted the presupposition behind it, which is that souls need to be won. He that winneth souls is wise. That indicates, doesn't it, that souls need to be won. We also noted what that means, what it means to win a soul to Christ. I pointed out that Spurgeon devotes an entire lecture to what it means to win a soul to Christ. You wouldn't think such extensive treatment would be needed on a matter so seemingly simple, and yet when you consider, especially in our day, how evangelism has been sorely abused and how the phenomenon that we sometimes call easy believism has become so prevalent in an entire generation or more, then it does become necessary to define such things as sin and salvation, and terms like conversion and regeneration. And evidently that is not new to our age. Spurgeon saw fit to address the definitions of those things to the ministers that are addressed in his book, The Soul Winner. We also considered in that study what is needed to win souls to Christ. The text makes it very plain that wisdom is needed to win souls to Christ. He that winneth souls is wise, our text reads. And it bears repeating, and I touched on this in our last study, that when you're thinking of wisdom, the wisdom needed to win souls to Christ, it's always good to keep in mind the words of Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 that tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then that fear or that solemn and awesome reverence for God is going to dictate what we do and what we avoid doing when it comes to winning souls to Christ. Sometimes, and I won't bother to take the time to cite examples of this, you probably all know examples of this, sometimes the most outlandish things are accepted among evangelicals as long as the aim behind those outlandish things is to win souls to Christ. Just about anything can be justified if it's serving the purpose of evangelism, and that has led to some outlandish things. Well, a good understanding of the fear of the Lord will shield us from that kind of profane reasoning. Now, in his second lecture on the subject of soul winning, Spurgeon takes up the matter of the soul winner's qualifications. I'm not attempting to follow the plan in Spurgeon's book, but it did occur to me that much of what is contained in that lecture is also encapsulated in the first part of the proverb that we're taking as our text this morning in chapter 11 and verse 30. And you may recall that I mentioned in that previous study that there is a connection between the two parts of this proverb. I mentioned that. I think I said I was going to deal with it, but then I didn't deal with it. I'm going to deal with that today. Listen to it again and see if you can pick up on the connection. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. There's the first part of the proverb, okay? And he that winneth souls is wise. The key connecting word between the two parts of the proverb, I would say, is the word life. A soul that is saved gains eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The tree of life is found all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And had Adam and Eve obeyed God, they would have gained access to that tree of life. Find it interesting to note that also in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, you find mention again of that tree of life. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And so you can see from the appearance of that tree of life in the beginning of the Bible, and again, near the end of the Bible, how the entire Bible is tied together in a unified whole around that theme of life. I love the way Paul expresses this idea of life to Timothy when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Here then is the real cause of what you might call pro-life, in the fullest sense of life. Salvation amounts to life, it amounts to spiritual life, and it amounts to eternal life. So this idea or this concept of life ties the two parts of the Proverbs together. The idea of fruit bearing also unifies the proverb. Look at how our text begins. The fruit of the righteous, our text reads, is a tree of life. And of course, the idea or the concept of righteousness, you could say, also ties the two parts of the proverb together. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. A soul that is won to Christ is a soul that has gained the required righteousness for entering into heaven. And it takes righteousness to enter into heaven, doesn't it? Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven, our Savior said. What I want to do this morning, then, is to look again at this proverb and consider the connection between the two parts And in doing so, I'm going to borrow the title, at least, of the chapter in Spurgeon's book on soul winning, the title that reads like this, The Qualifications of the Soul Winner. Spurgeon actually devotes two chapters to that topic. The first chapter pertains to the qualifications before God. Second chapter pertains to the qualifications before men. Well, I'm borrowing the title, at least, The Qualifications of the Soul Winner. And what I want to do in the moments that remain is raise a simple question and then endeavor to answer it. And the question is simply this: how do we meet those qualifications? How do we meet the qualifications of a soul winner? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Well, consider with me, first of all, if you would, the Christian must meet the qualification of righteousness, then, if he's going to be a soul winner. The qualification of righteousness. Now, Spurgeon's lecture is both challenging and very convicting along these lines. I had to pause in my reading of that book on numerous occasions to plead to the Lord for grace and mercy and strength and help. He's dealing with ministers, and he's challenging them on their need to be holy, pointing out, as he does, that God doesn't use dirty instruments in the cause of his kingdom. That makes sense, doesn't it? God wouldn't use dirty instruments any more than a surgeon would use dirty tools for the tasks he performs. So God doesn't use dirty instruments, but then I had to pause a moment and ask myself, or does he? My mind went immediately to Peter when I read Spurgeon's lecture. It was Peter who denied his Lord after his bold announcements that he was willing to die for his Lord, that he would never deny him, even though everyone else might. He never would, so he said. And it was that same Christ denier that would preach on the day of Pentecost and would see thousands come to Christ. Or what about Paul, who near the end of his time in this world saw himself not as a shining saint, but rather as the chief of sinners? And then I thought about Jonah. He strikes me as an outstanding example in the point I'm now making. Here was a prophet that was running away from God, who had no heart for the inhabitants of Nineveh, but much preferred that God unleash his judgment upon the city without so much as a warning. And even in his flight away from God, in his attempt to get as far away from Nineveh as he could, we find those seafaring mariners in Jonah chapter 1. Do you remember the first chapter? Jonah's running away. He boards a ship. He's trying to move in the opposite direction. The Lord sends a storm, and that storm is so severe that everyone on board that ship is sure that they're going to sink. So everyone is calling upon their gods. Various pagans, various deities, calling upon them all. While Jonah's asleep in the hinder part of the ship, they come and wake him up. You need to call on your God too. Maybe between us we can find the right one. And by the end of that chapter, you find those same pagan mariners calling upon Jehovah God. So we read in Jonah 1 and verse 16. This is after Jonah's been thrown overboard. A great calm has resulted. And we go on to read, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. And if you look up that verse, you'll see that Lord there is in all capital letters, indicating this is Jehovah God now that these pagan mariners are calling upon and making their vows before. And so we find salvation then being wrought even in the wake of the prophet's disobedience. And when he eventually delivers God's word to the inhabitants of Nineveh, The entire city, from the least to the greatest, repents of their sins in sackcloth and ashes, and the city is saved, much to the dismay of Jonah. Now, I'm not going to be so bold as to say that Spurgeon's point about soul winners being holy is completely without merit. Not going to go that far. I would go so far, however, as to say that at the end of the day, salvation is wholly a matter of God's grace and gospel power. Peter says as much when following the miracle of raising a lame man to his feet in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Well, never mind Spurgeon then. What about our text? The proverb that tells us the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. There's a sense in which this proverb disqualifies us all. Paul tells us, Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. I'm sure you're all familiar with the text in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Should we then conclude that we shouldn't even be concerned about winning souls because we fail to meet the most basic qualification for such a task, that qualification being righteousness? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Well, I think it is especially at this point that we have to take into account the second part of the proverb, "He that winneth souls is wise." And it's with regard to righteousness in particular that we must be wise. You must be wise, in other words, with regard to gospel righteousness. Paul was certainly wise with regard to gospel righteousness. So we find him writing in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." When you are wise with regard to gospel righteousness, then your righteousness before others will not be what we might call that Pharisaic kind of righteousness that sends out a holier-than-thou message. Rather, your righteousness will be of the kind that is tempered with deep humility. The righteousness in our text, then, or the righteous in our text, are those that have seen that their own righteousness doesn't come close to meeting the standard before God, and so, like Paul, they disown all self-righteousness, and they place their faith wholly in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those are the righteous ones, the ones that have received what Paul calls in Romans 5 the gift of righteousness. Now, when a Christian places his faith in Christ so that his hope is in the righteousness of Christ, it will affect how he lives. And so we must be careful in our emphasizing Christ's imputed righteousness that we don't overlook what we might call our own practical righteousness. As a sinner saved by grace, you will never be perfect, but you will ever be striving to be. And so you will be doing your utmost to measure up to the imputed righteousness that's been given to you. And that will be evident by the way you live. I know I've referenced it in the past. It seems like a fitting thing to bring to your attention again. I remember many years ago now when I had the privilege of being in Ulster in the home of Ian Paisley. We were able to have afternoon tea with Dr. Paisley. And he led us in prayer during that time, and I've never forgotten his prayer. He said, "Lord, shorten the distance between our position and our practice, our standing and our state." And I love that. And that's what we're ever striving to do. "Lord, you've given me the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. Help me, therefore, to live up to it. Help me to be righteous because you've given me righteousness." And if you are wise toward gospel righteousness that way, then you will be living, striving to live righteously, but your hope will not be in your own striving or in your attainment. It will be in the righteousness of Christ. I'm reminded of the saints at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And that's why we read that chapter earlier in the service today. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we're told that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here at Antioch, it would seem that the followers of Christ gained an identity that was uniquely theirs and that went above and beyond identifying them as just some sort of Jewish sect or segment. Now, there is some controversy among Bible scholars as to whether or not this term Christian was a derogatory term used as an expression of contempt, or whether God himself chose such a term to identify the disciples of Christ. I remember Dr. Cairns expressing his view very forcefully that his opinion was that this was a term that God himself selected to identify the followers of Christ by, Christian or Christ one. The thing I find most striking in the verse is that it tells us that whether or not this term was a derogatory label or a God-honoring badge of identification, the thing that cannot be denied, no matter where you fall in that controversy, is that it was others who were identifying the disciples as Christians. The tense and the voice of the phrase, "they were called Christians," indicates that the term Christian was not a term that the disciples of Christ called themselves by, but others called them Christians. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now here comes the challenge then, when it comes to the matter of winning souls to Christ. Do others call you Christian? Do others know that you're a Christian? Can they tell by your life that you worship and serve Jesus Christ? Can they distinguish you from others by how you conduct yourself and by how you talk and by what you refrain from doing or saying? If others don't even know you're a Christian, then how can you possibly even begin to win others to Christ? Or if they know from your lips but cannot tell by your life that there's any consistency between what you say and how you live, then there's no way you can win them to Christ. Interesting to note, isn't it, that they were called Christians first at Antioch. It does not say, does it, that they were called hypocrites first at Antioch? Oh, I hope that you'll rise to the challenge then of this first qualification of the soul winner. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. May we, with the wisdom God imparts, understand gospel righteousness and understand how it impacts our lives. But let's think next on the second qualification revealed in our text. The Christian must meet the qualification of bearing fruit. The fruit of the righteous, our text says, is a tree of life. When you think of fruit in the Christian life, you think of that which grows out of his life. The fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5 is a description of that which flows quite naturally out of the Christian's life as a result of his faith in Jesus Christ and his walk with the Lord. So we read in Galatians 5 in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Isn't that an interesting statement that Paul makes at the end of that verse? Against such there is no law. Or in other words, it's not against the law to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Kind of some irony in a kind of a statement like that, isn't there? And it's worth noting, since we're in Galatians 5, that in the context of that chapter, the fruit of the Spirit is given in stark contrast to the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We know also from the wider context of Galatians 5 that in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit, you must walk in the Spirit, 5 verse 16. You must be led of the Spirit, chapter 5 verse 18. Live in the Spirit, verse 25. Sow to the Spirit rather than to the flesh, chapter 6 and verse 8. We should also note here that Peter, in his second epistle, gives us what you might call his version of the fruit of the Spirit. He refers to these things as things that are to be added to the Christian's faith. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, you could say Peter makes the connection with Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Listen to what he says there. For if these things referring to what he's just elaborated on, the things that are to be added to your faith, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By adding these things to your faith, you will, in other words, be fruitful in your knowledge of Christ. I can't help but add what Peter says in verse 11 about how these virtues not only help us make our calling and election sure, but they also contribute to our spiritual vitality. If you add these things to your faith, making your calling and election sure, Peter says then, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I take that statement to be an entrance ministered abundantly, not to be necessarily something that will happen in the future, but something that can refer even to this present moment. We will, in other words, have this abundant entrance into the kingdom ministered to us in this life, which is just another way of saying that we'll be spiritually alive, manifesting spiritual vitality. Now, before I leave Peter's version of the fruit of the Spirit, let me point out what Peter says about our failure to add these things to our faith. He pretty much attributes that failure to a single cause that is given to us in chapter 1 and verse 9, where he writes, but he that lacketh these things that are to be added to his faith, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The phrase that he cannot see afar off is a single word that means literally that he's nearsighted, or in other words, he can only see the things that are near, which is another way of saying that he's worldly minded. He sees with the carnal eye, but not the spiritual eye. He can see the physical things in the world, but he doesn't have the faith to see the invisible things, which are everlasting. He's become blind. He's become nearsighted. And the root cause for such blindness or nearsightedness is that he's forgotten something. He's forgotten Christ. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten the high price that was paid for his redemption. He's left his first love, you could say, like the church at Ephesus in Revelation. Christ, you see, is in the fullest and spiritual sense that tree of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And he's the one that hung on a tree, in accordance with Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ, the way, the truth, the life, hanging on a tree. Oh, there's the true tree of life in the ultimate sense. So the key to bearing the fruit of the Spirit or adding those spiritual qualities that Peter lists to your faith is not to forget Christ. Remember Christ. Worship Christ. Walk with Christ. Abide in Christ and you will bear these fruits or these virtues. I might add also that this is something in which the Christian has an active participatory part to play. If you have Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on spiritual depression, he's got a chapter that is based on that text, that list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he makes it a point of emphasis to say these are things that the Christian doesn't simply passively sit by and wait to be infused with. He adds them to his faith. So it does call on resolution and effort on our part to add these things, these virtues to our faith. You will, in the power of the Spirit, then, through the love of Christ, the power that comes from that love, you will find the resolve in your heart to add those virtues to your faith. And as a result of being fruitful, you will meet the final qualification of the soul winner that our proverb reveals to us. My third and final consideration, the Christian must and will be a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Now, I pointed out in my introduction that you find the tree of life in the opening chapters of Genesis, and again in the closing chapters of Revelation. And in both of these instances, the tree of life can be viewed as a reward. It would have been the reward for Adam's obedience had he obeyed God. And it is the reward, arguably, of Christ's obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Revelation 22. In our text, however, I don't take that to be the meaning of the figure, the tree of life. In a sense, you can draw an application from it that way. But I think what the author of the proverb has in mind is that the Christian himself can be likened to a tree of life. I think that's what the author intends. This is why at the beginning of our service today, we sang Psalm 1. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then the psalmist goes on to describe the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord this way in verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What a description then of a spirit-filled Christian. He's planted. Or in other words, he's grounded in the truth of Christ, and he will not be moved from the glorious truths of the gospel. He knows in the depth of his soul that he's saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's firmly fixed in the truth of his justification, and that his justification is a matter of Christ's righteousness imputed to him. And what's more, he's fruitful. He brings forth fruit in his season, and he's enduring, or in other words, he does not wither, but stays strong with spiritual vitality. The Christian is a tree of life. And by way of application, when you look back at our text now in Proverbs 11 and verse 30, I think you can say that a Christian of this description is someone who's attractive. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, which means that others see in him something different. They see honesty and integrity and virtue and a humble spirit. And they detect in him an undisturbed peace and an abiding joy. Even when the world around him is in turmoil, on a large scale or even on a personal scale, he's a tree of life in the sense that others perceive a different kind of life in him. And the life they see in him becomes something that is attractive to them. That man has something I don't have. That man has something I want. Oh, what a challenge to rise to that qualification then. And all of this then sets the stage for us to win souls to Christ. You begin to see then how the two parts of the proverb work together. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. We know who the righteous are now. We know what idea of righteousness is in view. And he that winneth souls is wise. Oh, may the Lord help us to have a right view toward righteousness. May we manifest a humble righteousness and not a Pharisaic righteousness. And may we be fruit-bearing Christians by remembering the real tree of life, which is Christ crucified. And as we sit at the foot of the cross to take in the sight of one bearing shame and scoffing rude, being condemned in our place, may we ourselves become trees of righteousness, being firmly grounded in the person and work of Christ. If we'll rise to the challenge of these qualifications, we'll be in a good position to exercise the needed wisdom when it comes to winning souls to Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we offer to thee our praise and our thanks for the gift of righteousness that has come to us fully and freely through Jesus Christ. We thank thee again for his obedience. And we ask, O Lord, that with the help of thy Spirit, we may be more like him. We know, Lord, that as he is righteous, so should we be righteous. And we pray for the help then that will enable us to be righteous. And grant, dear God, that we'll keep such close communion with thee, delighting ourselves in the God we serve, delighting ourselves in his word, to the point, O Lord, that we do become attractive and hence put ourselves in a good position for communicating the gospel to Jesus Christ. The Lord, help us to take thy word to heart, and may thy spirit stamp it on our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.